Well, here in Texas, we are fixing to have Christmas. That's not something I used to say, but I've been here now for 13 years. I don't know if I can claim to be a Texan or not. I think that maybe real Texans have some questions about that, but I'm going to own it anyway. And so I've taken to saying fixin' and some other things that I never thought I would. But we all are looking forward to Christmas. We recognize the cultural surroundings of that. We recognize in our culture itself there's an acknowledgement of it, but we also want to embrace the real significance of those celebrations. And everybody's looking for the perfect Christmas. Everybody wants things just right. I assume it's that way at your house. I know it is at mine. We're inviting you to our house this afternoon. It's impossible for us to have all of you individually in our homes, and so we thought Christmas was a great time to welcome you to come by our house to meet some other folks in the church. And so if you want to drop by, that's great. It's 1 to 4. I think the worship guide says 1 to 3, but it's 1 to 4. And so drop in. Don't expect lunch unless cookies does it for you for lunch. You're going to be disappointed. But feel free to come by. We'd love to meet you. But consequently, the last couple of days, if you can imagine what that's been like at my house, it's trying to get things perfect. It's supposed to be a perfect Christmas. The truth is, we've all been through that before, and we know that there's really only one perfect Christmas. It was the original one, because the one who planned it, the one who put it all together, the one who pulled it off. And we're going to take just a couple of weeks here during the Christmas season to focus on that. Sometimes we do this more than others. We're going to set aside our studies in Luke. We'll return to Luke in January, but this morning and the next Sunday, and then, of course, the Sunday after Christmas, a couple of days after, we'll have some special services. We'll have the kids will be singing next week. We'll have only one service on the 27th, the weekend of Christmas, at 10 o'clock, so be aware of that. But we want to take some time just to kind of think through the issues of Christmas and fixing to have Christmas, and what does it mean? How can we think about the application of it? And to do that this morning, I want to utilize a text of Scripture in the book of Galatians. Would you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4? And unlike we typically do, this morning we're just going to kind of look at this initial text, and then we're going to zero in on one phrase and try to unpack that phrase for the rest of the sermon. And so we're in Galatians chapter 4, Paul's great letter defending the gospel of grace against the consistent and constant encroaches that legalism and effort and performance always tries to make into the gospel of the good news of God's grace and mercy. And so we're in chapter 4. If you'll forgive me, I won't develop all of the context, but let's pick it up in verse 3. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Look at what God's word says. Here we read, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God." There are rich, rich promises here. But one of the things that is clear is that at a particular time, for a particular reason, God initiated the culmination of what we call Christmas. God initiated the promises that had been all through time, that God, whereas in verse 3, the apostle, when he uses the phrase children, he's speaking in metaphor, he's saying before the gospel came, before Jesus came, we were bound, as it were, under the law. We were enslaved, as it were. But when the fullness of time came, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Now, I know when we read the words born of woman and when we read it in a context of Christmas, most of our minds immediately jump to the virgin birth. That's a glorious truth. We believe with every ounce of our being that Jesus was born of a virgin. If that's a problem for you, you probably have a more fundamental difficulty about the nature of God himself. If you don't believe in the possibility of a virgin birth, then you have a truncated view in your understanding of who God is. But we think it's clear in Scripture, we don't have any doubt, that Jesus was born of a virgin. But not because it says here, born of woman. That's not what Paul is getting at in Galatians chapter 4. That's a phrase that's a more general phrase about Jesus' full humanity. Jesus uses it when he talks about John the Baptist. And if you'll allow me to say it this way, there's not a person in here that's not born of woman. All of us. We weren't virgin born, but in this sense, Jesus was a full human. He was born of woman just like all of us. And that seems to be what Paul is talking about. Don't misunderstand me. Paul believed in the virgin birth. And if you struggle with the idea of the virgin birth, we preached a sermon a couple of years ago at this time of year, and you might want to go back on the website and try to find that, because we think that's an important doctrine. It just doesn't happen to be rooted in Galatians chapter 4. But what Paul is saying is that there was a particular time which Paul calls the fullness of time. And that's what I want to zero in on today. What does he mean by that? What is the implication of that? And what does it possibly mean for us 2,000 years later when we think about this phrase that Paul uses, the fullness of time? That's what we want to look at today. We believe that God is the God of history. In fact, you've heard it before, but history is his story. God ordains all things. He controls all things. There's never been a time when God is out of control. He is providentially guiding all things to their appointed ends. And so even though the world at any given moment, if you take a snapshot, any given moment, the world looks like it is completely out of control, God is still in control, ordaining things and guiding things in such a way through his providence, never violating the individual choices of people and yet still accomplishing his purposes. And so with that truth in mind, when the Apostle Paul says in the Word of God that it was the fullness of time in which God sent forth his Son, we need to think about what that means. It means that God was orchestrating all of these things. It means that these things were not just happenstance. That the incarnation, the events of Bethlehem, were not an ambulance at a wreck where God wakes up and says, what are we going to do about this? I'll come up with a plan. But rather, from the beginning, God knew what he was doing. And that's what the text implies, and that's what we know from Scripture. So why are we talking about this today? Well, it might be that you're here. There's likely a few of you here. And you've always seen Christmas as merely some kind of quasi-cultural observance. You don't have an axe to grind. Maybe you sing the carols and give gifts, and maybe you have a tree and beautiful decorations. But in any sense of any grounded in history reality, that's far removed from your mind. The idea that when we celebrate Christmas, when we talk about a baby born in humble circumstances and attended by shepherds and angels who were crying out the glory of God, all of that, you don't have any use for that. But you acknowledge Christmas as this, you know, quasi-cultural kind of meaningful experience. Maybe even from time to time you're moved by in your emotions by all of it. But maybe you're far from a place where you understand that all of this is rooted in history. The message today is for you. Because what the text tells us and what we believe is that God was working in history. That the celebrations, the songs that we're singing even this morning, the gifts that we will give here in a couple of weeks, they're all rooted and grounded in something that literally happened. Not just a cultural conception that gives our life meaning, but that in history, God did something. God interrupted history. That's what we believe. And I would challenge your thinking about that this morning. However, for most of us already buy that. We already understand it. Our lives probably have been transformed by these truths, that God interrupted history in the person of Jesus, and he's now our Savior and our Lord, and we serve him, and we find our forgiveness in him. But it may be that you're there, but you face another Christmas, and you find yourself fulfilling the role of another famous Christmas character that all of us know. His name's Ebenezer Scrooge. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's just hard for you to relate. Maybe in the difficulties of this world, when lunatics shoot up office places, when children are abused, when it looks like the future is in control of at least in a temporal sense, of people who have no conviction about the truth, about what is right, you wonder, what's the point of Christmas? I mean, you never say the words, but it's almost as though you're stuck celebrating again. But maybe you don't know why. Maybe you need to be reminded of what it's all about. Here's my question this morning. Is it possible that Christmas really was for you? Is it possible that with all of the accoutrements, with everything that we've layered on, is it possible that when you get down to it, what God was doing when he, at the fullness of time, sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that was for you? Is it possible that the Christmas events really matter? They do. And your heart can be changed by them today. If nothing else, I want your heart to be enlarged. I want your joy to be deeper. Maybe if you've grown cold, I want your heart to be warmed. I want you to return. I want you to recognize the things that matter most. The fullness of time. It was just the right time when God sent forth his son, born of woman. First of all, it was the right time logistically. It was the right time as far as logistics are concerned. What do I mean by that? Well, simply this. Here's my proposition. If Jesus had been born two or three generations earlier than he was, it would not have been the fullness of time, and it would not have been the right time logistically. If you know history, you know what was happening about the time that Jesus was born and Jesus lived in the Middle East. You know that the world was experiencing what is called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that was governing the civilized world at that time. That for the first time, a significant part of the world was united in government. It was united under the same laws. The Latin was the language of government, and that was pervasive in the world at that time in the known world. There was also the language of culture, Greek. And the intellectualism and the artistry and the philosophies of Greece had been spread all over the known world. The language of Greek had become the language of culture and the language of business all over the world. It had been spread through the Western world by Alexander the Great and his armies. That was just a generation or two before Jesus was born. And then beyond that, and as a part of that, not only had Alexander and his armies gone all over the civilized world at the time, but they had built roads. And then those roads had been improved, vastly improved, and extended by the Roman Empire. So you had, for the first time in history, you had diverse cultures, diverse languages, diverse ethnic tribes, but they were all united under the government of Rome. They were all united under a language and a law system that came out of Rome, the Latin system, but they were also all at least aware of the language of Greece and also the philosophies of Greece. For the first time, you had what we would call a civilization, a broad cross-cultural civilization. It came out of apparently nowhere, you would think, but when you read the Bible, it says it was the fullness of time. So much so that if Jesus had come earlier, his life and ministry, however it would have played out, would not have had the potential, humanly speaking. We know that God could have done anything, but humanly speaking, as we look at history, that the life and ministry of Jesus would not have had the potential to be disseminated across all of the known world at that time if it had happened two or three generations earlier. So when Paul looks at the world in which he writes, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he basically says this: it was just the right time. Jesus came at just the right time. The Father sent his Son, born of a woman, so he was the Son of God, but he was also fully man. The Father sent his Son at just the right time. Logistically, it was the right time. So in this weary world, there were circumstances that were just right for the coming of Redeemer. And these circumstances enabled his impact in the known world at the time, and also for the subsequent sway and influence that Christianity held in the world. So much so that you read the book of Acts in our studies on Sunday mornings. We're reading Luke. Luke also wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but he wrote the book of Acts. And you find that finally, by the end of the book of Acts, what do you have? From the beginning of Luke, where an angel comes to a virgin in Palestine, which was kind of the backwater part of the Roman Empire, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, the gospel is being preached in Rome. That could not have happened, normally speaking, in any other circumstances. But God had so arranged the world, he had so arranged geopolitics, he had so arranged the economy, that it was just the right time. It was the right time logistically. It was also the right time prophetically. It was also the right time prophetically. The incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into human flesh, incarnate, the incarnation, it was not an ambulance at the side of an accident. It was not God looking at things out of control and saying, we've got to come up with a plan. But rather, it was the initiation of the culmination of God's perfect plan from the beginning. God from the beginning, from the fall, had a plan and an intention to bring about redemption for his rebel world. And from the beginning, God had been orchestrating all things. He had been providentially controlling all things so that he would come to the place finally where he would offer up his own son who would justly forgive and redeem fallen humanity. He wanted to rescue his rebellious creation. And what he did was he revealed his plan step by step, primarily through his people Israel. He chose a nation, the nation of the Jews, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose a nation through which to reveal himself to the world and to show his glory and to communicate to the world. And part of that process was to reveal that he wanted to rescue this world, that he wanted to provide a way in which the world could find forgiveness, could find paradise again, as it were. And so through that process, over a course of hundreds and hundreds of years, God made promises that a Redeemer was coming. And the promises that we have, the prophecies we call them, the prophecies over a course of 700 years pointed to a Deliverer coming. More than 700 years, really, but the ones that I'm choosing this morning to talk about, at least 700 years. Now, I say 700 years, and that just flows right out of your mind, and you don't even think about it. Think about, for just a moment, think about 700 years. If you go back in the history of our country, our nation was founded a little less than 250 years ago, right? 250 years. We're talking about 700 years. You go back 250 years to the founding of our country. If you want to go back in history about 500 years, you come to the invention of the printing press and what we call the Reformation. Next year, we'll celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the theses on the Wittenberg door. And so 500 years. 700 years goes 200 years back before that. It goes back, the Renaissance has not started yet. It's often called the Dark Ages, perhaps not as appropriately as it should be, but it's back into the Dark Ages. That's 700 years. Here's what we're saying. From the time that Jesus and the events of Bethlehem happened, Jesus was born, you back up 700 years to these prophecies. 700 years. Where God makes promises that one day a Redeemer will come. And they were not just generic, broad promises. They were specific promises. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Psalm 72, that's backing up even more than 700 years. In Psalm 72, verse 10, this is what we read. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Now, if we took time this morning, I'd also take you to Isaiah 60, and I'd read you very similar words there. The Psalm passage has direct application to Solomon, but it also, as we've seen with prophecy, it also projects out further than just Solomon. And the Isaiah prophecy is the same way. The Isaiah prophecy ultimately is picturing what will happen in the millennial kingdom, but there's also evidence that there's a nearer fulfillment. The Isaiah prophecy, by the way, talking about the kings coming and bowing down in worship, the Isaiah prophecy talks about gold and talks about frankincense. These are prophecies 700 years earlier that have messianic applications, and 700 years later, the fullness of time has come and God brings them about. There's another example in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Listen to these words. Thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. What does that mean when Jeremiah made that prophecy? There may have been a near fulfillment, but ultimately we find that the Bible says that 700 years later, when Herod heard about a baby who was also the king of the Jews, he went about and slaughtered all of the children in that region. And there was this desperate genocide of children. And it was a prophecy that had been given 700 years earlier, 7 centuries earlier. There's another example. Micah chapter 5, listen to this. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, in other words, you're an insignificant little town, Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. What that prophet, that Micah prophecy says there, it's stunning. It, first of all, is specific that someone, a ruler, will come from Yahweh, from the Lord, will come out of Bethlehem. There will be a roots in Bethlehem in some way or another. But beyond that, it says he will come forth, but really his coming forth is from forever. It's like he'll have a beginning, but really he won't have a beginning because he will have been coming forth forever. Now, what possibly could describe that other than a man who not only comes forth, but a man who is also God and eternal. By the way, Micah said that 700 years before it happened. Name the place of Jesus' birth. I could go on and on through the life of Jesus. Some Bible scholars say that there are 65 to 70 Old Testament prophecies that have to do with the birth of Jesus. And the question you have to ask yourself today, maybe you are asking yourself, is that really possible? Is it possible that centuries before God inscripturated promises that came about to precision in the life, in the birth, and the life, and the ministry of Jesus? And if so, how do you respond to that? There are some people who say, well, you know, all of that's just manipulated. It's like people recognize that there were these promises and Jesus or someone with Jesus wanted to fulfill those promises in order to give evidence of being the Messiah. Really? He manipulated who his own grandparents were? He manipulated his own birthplace? Have any of you tried to accomplish that? He manipulated his own circumstances around his birth. He manipulated his own betrayal. He manipulated his own conspired death. He manipulated his own resurrection. It doesn't really work very well. So there's some people who struggle with these issues and they think, well, it wasn't so much manipulated as it was just contrived. In other words, it never really happened. People just, they backloaded all of these events. They backloaded the life of Jesus. It didn't really happen that way. But the problem you've got with that is this. And listen, we're really aware of this these days, right? I think you'll agree with me that there are people who will die for something they believe to be true. Unfortunately, we're seeing it every day in our world, aren't we? People who will sacrifice their lives for some fanatic cause that they passionately believe to be right. And we're feeling victimized, if not fearful about that, aren't we? But listen, think about it with me. Nobody dies for something they know to be a hoax. Nobody gives their lives for something to proliferate an idea that's a hoax. And yet, people who believe that these prophecies and the fulfillment in Jesus' life, all of that was just contrived, that's what they'd have us believe. They'd have us believe that all of the disciples of Jesus knew that it was phony and fake, but they went to their deaths anyway, saying they believed it. Doesn't really work that way. People who believe that haven't really thought through what human nature is, how human nature works. So every now and then you also run across a person who'll say, well, it was all just chance, you know? I mean, after all, those prophecies are somewhat general and generalized, and they're not as specific, although Micah 5, Bethlehem, is pretty specific. But they're, you know, they're not that specific, and so maybe it's just chance that Jesus' life bears these evidences. A Bible scholar and a scientist named Peter Stoner many years ago, he calculated the odds of Jesus fulfilling only 8 of the nearly 70 messianic prophecies. So there's 70 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in his life. Stoner chose 8 of them, and however mathematicians do this, he came up with the probability that by chance, some Jewish Palestinian in Judah nearly 2,000 years ago, by chance, would have fulfilled all of these prophecies. He said that the chance of that was 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. Now, for those of us like me that are not mathematicians, that doesn't mean much. Let me try to give you a picture of it. Imagine for just a moment, we take this room and we fill it with silver dollars, all right? And we mark 1 silver dollar with a red X. So we fill this room from floor to ceiling, we fill it with silver dollars, we mark 1 of them with a red X, and we tell a blind man to choose the red X. The chance that he will choose it on his first draw is not 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Let's say that we cover the city of Houston with 2 feet of silver dollars, the entire city of Houston. And we marked 1 silver dollar with a red X. And we told a blind man to choose one of them. That is not 1 in 10 to the 17th power. My understanding is that we would have to cover, stay with me, we'd have to cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, one of them marked with an X, and a blind man would have had to go to that pile and on his first draw would have had to choose the marked silver dollar. That's the probability factor of one person in history fulfilling only eight of the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. Look, all we're saying is this. God set all this up. This is God working. When it says the fullness of time, it doesn't just mean God woke up and said, oh, I guess it's time. It means that God from the beginning of time had been orchestrating history to come to the place where he would send his son in human flesh. It was the right time logistically. It was the right time prophetically. Third, it was also the right time theologically. It was the right time theologically. Here's what I wonder. I've thought about it a lot, really. Why didn't God just send the Redeemer right after the fall? Have you ever thought that? I mean, have you read the Old Testament? It's grim reading, right? I mean, there's painful stuff in there. Why didn't God divert all of that? Why didn't God avoid all of that by right after the fall, God put Adam and Eve in a place of perfection. He gave them the freedom to choose. They chose to disobey, plunged us all into the fall. God's God. Why didn't he send a Redeemer right away? And at least one answer to that, by the way, speculative theology can sometimes get us into trouble, but at least one answer to that is because there was not a theological grounding that had been set for us to fully understand what redemption was about. But what we ended up having by the time the fullness of time arrived, what we ended up having is we had an understanding of who God is in a fuller way, of the nature of sin, and the way God will take sinful people and count them righteous, even though they're still sinful. If God had provided redemption immediately after the garden, we wouldn't have had an opportunity to understand these things in the fullness. But here's what you have in what we call the Old Testament. You have in the garden, a garden that was perfectly and gloriously designed by God, you have man and woman sinning. So then you have an age of conscience in which God gives them enlightenment in their minds about what is right and what is wrong, the truth written in their hearts. And what do you have? You have man and woman sinning. So you have the age of promise, where God graciously promises that he will provide a redeemer, and God promises that he will be their God and that they can be his people. And it was initiated by God. The promises came from God without any searching by the people. God was gracious to them. But what do you have? You have man and woman sinning. So then you have the time of law, where God graciously reveals himself, and in a level of detail that no one had ever dreamed, he gives a revelation of who he is and why he cares about right and why he wants people to live righteously and justly. And he even provides them a way to find forgiveness when they fail to measure up to the law. And you think, finally, God has given the law. He has graciously provided this incredible guide for the people. Finally, they'll live righteously. But what do? Men and women still sinned. So you had a time of prosperity, where God took the people of Israel, his children, and he established them in the land. And he basically said, you will be my representative to the world. You will be my demonstration of my grace and mercy. You who were nothing in the eyes of the world, I'm going to exalt you as my people. And they had this incredible place of privilege, and they had this beautiful land, and they had this productivity and this blessing, and they had won military victories. And there was this incredible growth and the great riches. And what did men and women do? They still sinned. So then God took them into captivity and he dispersed them among the nations. But then miraculously, he brought them back to the land and reestablished them in the land. And you would think finally they would look and they would see, and they would go back and they would see everything that God had done for them. And finally they would live righteously. But what did they do? They sinned. So finally, it's as though God said this, I will go myself. I will walk among them. I will perfectly reveal my nature in flesh and blood. I will offer my kingdom to them fully. And that's what he did when the fullness of time had come. When all of this back information was now there, he finally offers himself. And yet you know the text. It's in John 1. He came into his own, but his own would not receive him. And still today, in the time of grace, when God gives us the Word of God and he gives us the church, and we have the history now of Christendom from the time of Christ and the apostles up until today, and you have all of this access to the truth, and you have all of this good teaching, you have all of this theology that's revealed and understood, and what do people still do? They still sin. And this is the ground in which some of us believe that even when the kingdom comes, God will still, there'll be a period of probation. There'll be a time in which even though Jesus reigns on earth, there will be people there who are still in their humanity and will still make a choice to disobey. And even in the age of perfection in the kingdom, in the initial years of the kingdom, there will still be people who will say, no, we'll not have this one rule over us. We'll go our own way. People sin. By the way, you don't appreciate how good the good news is until you know how bad the bad news is. That's the bad news. Everything God has done, at the end of the day, it is in our nature and our hearts, the way we're born, to say, no thanks. I'm good. I'll keep control of my own life. I'll go my own way. Don't need it. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman. So by the time we get to Bethlehem, by the time the shepherds show up, by the time the angels are singing glory, here's what was clear. God is holy and righteous. Men and women are sinful. They are willful rebels. But God loves them and is tenacious in His grace. And also, God is willing to accept a substitute to cover their sin. And again, all of that was developed over this time before the fullness of time. There's an understanding that God could take sinful people and count them righteous if there was a substitute that paid for their sins. And that substitute had to be a blood substitute. It had to be a representative substitute. It had to be a perfect substitute. Who could possibly do that? An animal was not capable of doing so. It was only a picture of what God would ultimately do. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, so that the Son of God could also be the Son of Man, and He could be that sacrifice for sin. It was the fullness of time theologically. It couldn't have been understood or represented clearly if it had happened after the garden. But by the time Jesus comes, we know that God is holy and righteous, that men are sinful, that God is tenacious in His love and grace, that God is willing to accept a substitute by faith. And the nature of that sacrifice, that substitute, is manifest in Jesus. This is the reason we say it this way, and you hear us say it a lot when we come to this time of year. The manger is meaningless apart from the cross. The manger is meaningless apart from the cross. If the cross didn't happen, if Jesus didn't literally shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins, we are wasting our time and our money in celebrations. We are still in our sins. There is no joy to the world. There is no peace that we can hope for. But it was the right time. It was just the right time. Logistically, prophetically, theologically. And then it was the right time personally. Just a couple of verses on this. Let me remind you, you've heard these verses before, but let me set them in context. Luke 19:10, Jesus Himself, during His earthly ministry, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save those that are lost." Personally, it was the right time. It was for you. It was for me. Because I don't know if you recognize it yet, but I know for sure that I'm in that category of lost. Some of you don't know this. I was raised in a preacher's family. My earliest memory in life is being at church. I was in church all of my life. My dad was in ministry, and I came to faith at an early age, and it was not a childish, unlearned faith. It was a recognition of my need of a Savior and my simple childlike trust in Jesus as Savior. The longer I've lived, as now I approach the big 6-0, I know you're stunned, but I'm really that old. The longer I live, the more I recognize how completely lost I would be without Jesus. Because I know where my flesh is on an average day, and I've walked with Jesus all my life. If I didn't have Jesus in my life, I don't know where I would be. A train wreck does not describe where I would have ended up in my life. I'm one that was lost. And a skeptic says, oh, you were a seven-year-old kid. You didn't understand anything about life. You just felt guilty and everything. You can call it what you want. My heart was changed, and I knew my sins were forgiven. And I don't know where I would be if it weren't for Jesus. Because the fullness of time happened for me. It was the right time that Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Because he did, I can find forgiveness. Paul talks about this in Romans 5, where he says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were still sinners, we were still guilty, we were still God's enemies. We were those just like the people of Israel in the Old Testament that with every single opportunity we had gone our own way, we had rejected. And yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know the passage in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The fullness of time was the right time personally for each of us. It was the right time for us relationally. Personally, it was what we needed. Where would we be without it? Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. 2,000 years ago, God made it all possible. He had planned it from eternity. And we are, as I know we come back to this over and over again lately, it's just what God has for us. It's what how God's working in my heart and mind. It's what God wants us to know as a church. But we are part of this process. We are playing a role. It's been 2,000 years since the fullness of time. And God is still in the process of bringing about redemption, of rescuing this rebel world. And somehow, he wants us to play a role in it. It's his design that we be part of that. What a glorious thing that is. So you may be worried about paying your taxes or how you're going to tolerate that new boss you have. Or you may be worried about the price of barrels of oil. Or you may be concerned about your kids, as nearly all of us are, our kids and our grandkids. You may wonder what it's going to be like when your granddaughter has to register for the draft. Are you kidding me? I wonder where this world is headed. But then I remember, wait a minute. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. And the God who is just as in control of things then is still in control. And my life is in his hand, and so is the lives of my little granddaughters and my grandsons, my kids, and the lives of all of my people here in this church. You're in his hand, and he cares, and he wants to take your life in all of its brokenness sometimes and all of its blessing and goodness sometimes. He wants to take your life, and he wants to use you now to touch and influence everything he's doing toward eternity. That's the great privilege. So that your life is never mundane. It's never without purpose or meaning. It's part of God's grand plan. And he chooses by his grace to include us. To say, won't you come along? Won't you be part? How could we ever say, I'm good. Got my own life here. I'm set up. I'm good. Reminds me of the line from C.S. Lewis. He talks about children who are playing in the dirt in the slums, can't comprehend what is offered to them, a vacation by the sea. And that's the comparison. God says, I want you to be part of my eternal plan that came about in the fullness of time and is still in process. And we get locked up with our own little petty lusts and our own little petty choices and our own little petty hurts. God has so much more for us. 2,000 years ago, God was fixing to have Christmas. It was just the beginning. Really, it was a continuation. The manger, the cross, the tomb, the ascension, the growth of the church, the time when you came to faith, your service to his glory in the church, your death, Jesus' return, the establishment of the kingdom, the ultimate establishment of heaven and eternity. All of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. It was the fullness of time. It was just right, logistically, prophetically, theologically, personally. And right now on a Sunday, a week and a half before Christmas in Houston, Texas, is the fullness of time for you. The time is right now for you to get serious about serving God, for you to get serious about finding forgiveness if you've never trusted Christ, to find forgiveness. To get serious about looking at a new year and saying that you're going to devote yourself to honor him in this year. You won't waste another year. The time is now. That's your takeaway today. Your time is now. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for Christmas. What a joy it is to sing the carols, to reflect on the manger, to think about angels and shepherds, wise men. I never grow tired of it, Father. So many of my memories tied up in it. There's such joy in so many ways. And yet there's a dissonance, Father, because there's also such hurt, and there's betrayal, and there's abuse, and there's sin in this broken world. And Father, remind us this morning that we're not presented with a choice of hiding in some kind of fantasy land or dealing with the ugliness of life, but that you send us forth into this world with good news, into this broken and dark world with good news that you love people through your Son, Jesus. We believe that's the reason we're here. It's the reason we draw breath, is to be testimonies of your grace and mercy. So, Father, do this work in our hearts and lives. Give us a passion in your church to be on mission, to be a light in the darkness. We celebrate Christmas, but Lord, let us not celebrate in a self-centered, self-serving way. Let us celebrate embracing the joy that you have so loved the world that you gave your only begotten, your unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you that one day long ago you were fixing to have Christmas in the fullness of time. Thank you that we're still blessed with it today. In Jesus' name, amen.